He is risen. What a difference this truth makes. Amen? The writer of the book of Hebrews makes clear at least three things that this means to our lives today. So let's celebrate them with him. And turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, one of the long letters near the end of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2. And we want to read together verses 14 through 18. I'll read out loud and you can follow along in your Bible there. And if you're able to do so, let's stand as I read. And he writes, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too," meaning our Lord Jesus, "shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Amen. Please be seated. Jesus' death and resurrection assure hope for the believer. Note this in verses 14 and 15. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Now, if he was just dead, he couldn't do all that, right? So it's through his death and resurrection that he assures hope for every believer. Notice, first, Jesus' work has destroyed the devil's power over death. How is it, we might ask, that the devil holds the power of death? In this way, the devil entices people to sin, which brings them under the sentence of death. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4 says this, "The soul who sins is the one who will die." And then fast forward to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. "The wages of sin is death." But because of Jesus' death for the sins of the world and his resurrection that overturned the power of death, Paul could then quote from the prophet Isaiah, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus' work in his death and his resurrection has conquered the power of the devil to threaten humanity with death. But notice, Jesus' work then has destroyed the human fear of death. This is where it becomes more subjective, right? He has objectively robbed death of its power, but when we put our trust in Jesus, we enter into that victory, and death loses its power over us. Knowing that Christ has risen from the dead and that he will give us eternal life changes our way of seeing death itself. It can no longer be the most feared aspect of human experience. It can even come to be called, once we understand this correctly, in the words of Francis of Assisi, brother death, because it only becomes the event that escorts us into the eternal realm of true and full and eternal spiritual life. So, we find our hope for eternity through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I read a book several years ago by Ravi Zacharias entitled Jesus Among Other Gods. It's a really thoughtful analysis of the distinctive message of the Christian faith and how that message contrasts with the teaching of primarily three major world religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Islam. The first chapter of the book recounts Ravi's own experience and progress toward Christian faith, his own story of conversion. He grew up in an affluent and influential family in India. In fact, his father's name was well known in the entire nation. That puts pressure on you to start with, right? We've discovered what happens to the children of those who are in power. They get scrutinized and criticized as well. He lived under great expectations. His father was hard to please. As a teenager, he was more interested in cricket matches than in school, and his grades showed it. And by the age of 16, He was attending a community college because it offered a shortcut to finishing high school. He was actually pretty good in sports, playing cricket and hockey and tennis and table tennis for his college. Yet not even once did his father come to watch him play, not even in the big games. He reports that the most wrenching words he ever heard his father say were, "You will never make anything of your life." Now just let that sink in a moment. Well, in his generous way of describing this after the fact, he says his father was just trying to jolt him into reality, but it still hurt badly. The crisis came when he rode his bike home from school one day at the age of 16, and he was met by his father at the door. His father was never home at that time of the day, but now he was, and he was obviously disturbed. He asked, "How was school?" To which Ravi replied, "Fine." At that moment, he reports, his father fell upon him and gave him such a thrashing that it left him trembling and sobbing. He tells how he fell into such a depression that he gave up any hope of ever finding a meaning for his life. He had pursued Hinduism upon a friend's encouragement for a while until he stopped by a cremation site and he spoke to a Hindu priest. He asked the man where the person whose body was there was. Now that the body was nothing more than a pile of ashes. And the priest answered, "Young man, that is a question you will be asking all your life, and you will never find a certain answer." He thought, if that's the best a priest can do, what hope is there for a novice like me? He resigned himself in a secret resolution to take his own life and save his family and himself any further failure. He put his plan into effect, and he woke up in a hospital bed, having been rushed there in the throes of an attempted suicide. In that vulnerable condition, a Bible had been brought to him. A passage of Scripture was read aloud to him from John's Gospel. It was the 14th chapter about God's purpose through Christ. And what Jesus had said was said to the Apostle Thomas, who, by the way, traveled to India. His memorial exists to this day, just a few miles away from where Ravi was born. Jesus said to Thomas in that story, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But what really captured Ravi came a bit further along in verse 19, where Jesus said, "Because I live, you also will live." Well, these words reminded him of the words of a Christian youth evangelist that he had heard speak just months before. He had been the lone person to respond to the invitation on that occasion, but he wasn't really sure what it all meant. Now it all came together. He realized that God was offering, through Christ, more than just mere biological life. He still did not understand everything that he would come to know, but he finally realized that true meaning in life comes from a vital relationship with the living God. In that hospital bed, he turned over his life to Christ. He found eternal life. He recounts, "I walked out of that hospital room a new man." Now, here's an interesting footnote to that story. Almost 30 years to the day after his surrender to Christ, he and his wife were visiting India, and they decided to go visit his grandmother's grave. Her funeral had been the first he had ever attended. When they came to the cemetery, he had trouble recalling the year of her death. So they finally remembered, found her name, and with the help of a gardener, they walked through all the accumulated weeds and dirt and rubble until they found the large slab of stone that marked her grave. In his words, no one had visited her grave for almost 30 years. So with his little bucket of water and a small brush, the gardener cleared off the caked-on dirt, and to our utter surprise, under her name, he says, a verse gradually appeared. My wife clasped my hand and said, "Look at the verse." It read, "Because I live, you shall live also." As I said, Zacharias concluded, he was on my trail long before I ever knew it. Is he on our trail today? Is he chasing us in order to give us something we will not find anywhere else? And that is eternal life and confidence in that eternal life. This is no accident this morning that we're here considering such things. Notice that Jesus' death and resurrection also assure help for the believer. The rest of that passage went like this: "For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's literally everyone else in the whole human race, if we seek his help. Now notice, first of all, because Jesus has lived as we do, he can understand our weaknesses and limitations. Note again in verse 17, he is now a merciful and faithful high priest. To be merciful means that he's able to feel our weaknesses and limitations with us. He knows what we're going through because he too has lived this human life with its full panorama of tests and temptations. He knows what we need most because he has been right where we are. He has been made like his brothers, that would be us, in every way. By the time the writer gets to the end of our chapter 4, he brings this truth to a keen and practical application. Here is Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Thumb over there. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What a wonderful assurance this is, that because Jesus himself has entered into the full range of human experience through his incarnation, he is able to feel with us the weight of our own temptation, and thus he can help us. His throne is not just a throne of power or of holiness or of judgment. It is a throne of grace. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? We come before his throne of grace. He has power, but it's the power to forgive and to renew, not just the power to judge and condemn. We find mercy to help us in our time of need, not condemnation for being so weak and needy. He welcomes us in our confession of need and says, "Find your strength in me, not in yourself." So, we can have confidence in prayer because we know that Jesus understands our present struggles. We should bring before God every aspect of our human experience, crying out to him in our weakness, our limitation, knowing that he understands and cares and will give his best. You know what? A no coming from God is the best thing we can ever hear, but it's not a very easy thing to hear. And yet it might be for our best at some point that is yet hard to see. Howard Hendricks was a professor of practical theology for many years at Dallas Theological Seminary. If you ever can run across any of his recorded messages or otherwise, he's got a turn of phrase that's really interesting. He writes this: "We had a lovely couple in Dallas a number of years ago. He sold his business at a loss, went into vocational Christian work, and things got rather rough. There were four kids in the family, and one night at family worship, Timmy, the youngest boy, said, 'Daddy, do you think Jesus would mind if I asked him for a shirt?' 'Well, no, of course not. Let's write that down in our prayer request book, Mother.'" You know, that's sort of the way that works, right? Mother. You know, she wrote down shirt for Timmy, and she added, "Size 7. Get specific. You can be sure that every day Timmy saw to it that they prayed for a shirt. After several weeks, one Saturday, the mother received a telephone call from a clothier in downtown Dallas. You get this kind of coming? A Christian businessman said, "I've just finished my July clearance sale, and knowing that you have four boys, it occurred to me that you might use something we have left. Could you use some boys' shirts?" She said, "What size?" You heard that coming, right? "Size 7. "So how many do you have?" she asked hesitantly. He said, 12. "You know, many of us might have taken the shirts," he says, "stuffed them into the bureau drawer, made some casual comment to the child, but not this wise set of parents. That night, as expected, Timmy said, 'Don't forget, Mommy, let's pray for the shirt.' Mommy said, 'We don't have to pray for the shirt, Timmy.' 'How come?' 'The Lord has answered your prayer.' 'He has?' 'Right. So as previously arranged, Brother Tommy goes out, gets one shirt, brings it in, puts it down on the table. Little Timmy's eyes are like saucers. And then Tommy goes out and gets another shirt and brings it in. out back, until he piles 12 shirts on the table, and Timmy thinks God is going into the shirt business. But you know, there's a little kid in Dallas today by the name of Timothy who believes there is a God in heaven interested enough in his needs to provide boys with shirts. Does God care about boys who need shirts? Yes, he does. Can God meet our needs, whatever they may be? Yes, he can. He has been where we are. He has conquered death itself. Because I live, he said, you too will live. And then, because Jesus suffered like we do when he was tempted, he's able to help us when we are tempted. So, we can find perspective, even in suffering, through our relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, some of these great people of the past we read about, it seems like they have golden lives. One of those guys' name was William Cowper. He was an English poet who was known to have brought new directness to the 18th century of nature poetry. He lived from 1731 to 1800. So really, we got it off by a century, didn't we? That's the 18th century. It ends in the 1800. He published a collection of hymns with John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, and that collection was entitled Olney Hymns. Cowper was a committed Christian, but at one moment in his life, he fell into a deep depression. He was so caught in the snare of despair that he concluded the only way out was to kill himself. So he called for a horse-drawn carriage and asked to be taken to the London Bridge over the Thames River. But it was such a foggy night that the carriage driver couldn't find the way. After 2 hours of driving here and there, he stopped and confessed that he was lost, and Cowper left the carriage disgusted. He decided to find the London Bridge on foot, and however, after walking only a short distance, he looked up and he discovered that he had walked right up to his own doorstep. The carriage had just been going in circles all that time. God and Cowper immediately realized that God had restrained his intent to do himself harm, and convicted by the Holy Spirit, he realized also that the only way out of his troubles was not the river, but was God. He cast himself on the burden of the Savior. Asking for mercy and grace to help him in his time of need. And with a grateful and relieved heart, he sat down in his home and penned these reassuring words. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. O fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. You know, Christians are still gaining assurance and reassurance from those words. Centuries later, in Cowper's hymn, God moves in a mysterious way. But notice something we kind of jumped over. Jesus' death and resurrection also assure forgiveness for the believer. Note verse 17 once again. Here is the best kind of help he could possibly give for us, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus' death means that the price of forgiveness has been paid. He has made atonement for the sins of the people. And as our high priest, Jesus bridges the gap between sinful humanity and a holy God. As high priest, he has built a bridge of reconciliation and renewed relationship between God and the people, bringing them back together again forever, if we've trusted in Jesus. So we find our release from guilt and shame, as well as a restored relationship with our Creator through faith in Christ, His only begotten Son. Greg Asimakopoulos recounts that veterinarian James Herriot, the author of All Creatures Great and Small, and a few other short books, talking about his experience as a veterinarian, he tells of an unforgettable wedding anniversary that he and his wife celebrated early in their marriage. His boss had encouraged him to take his wife to a fancy restaurant. James balked. He was a young veterinarian. He couldn't afford it. Oh, do it, the boss insisted. It's a special day. James reluctantly agreed and surprised his wife with the news. On the way to the restaurant, James and his wife stopped at a farm. I find this to be kind of classic. To examine a farmer's horse. Happy anniversary, babe. Oh, I got to go look at this horse, you know, before we go out to dinner. Well, having finished the routine exam, he returned to his car. He drove to the restaurant, unaware that his checkbook, you remember what those are? Instant money, you know, write a check, comes out of your account, pays for your stuff. Checkbook, yeah, had fallen in the mud. After the meal, James reached for his checkbook, only to discover it was gone at the fancy restaurant that he couldn't afford. And embarrassed, he tried to offer a way of making it up, and the waiter replied, "Not to worry, your dinner has been taken care of." James's employer had paid for the dinner in advance. He just had to prod him into making the appointment, right, and showing up. You know, when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished, tetelestai," it meant paid in full. All that we do for Him after putting our faith in Christ is from hearts of grateful love. The cost has been paid. The penalty has been borne. We're free to relate to God with openness and trust, and all that we offer Him in service is just an act of gratefulness for what He has done for us that we could never have done for Him. So let's take this home, this wonderful Resurrection Sunday. Have we received the forgiveness of our sins through the finished work of Jesus Christ? He died for all of our sins. He rose from the dead to confirm the deal. And we must enter in by faith. Now, this isn't an empty, meaningless faith. This is a faith that means I'm in. I'm in for now. I'm in for later. I'm in for forever. But we're trusting Him to do in our lives what only He can do. And then, are we turning to His throne of grace to find mercy in our times of need? It may be a shirt, maybe a job. It may be trying to work out a relationship that's not going so well. It may be a struggle with depression or some other inner demon. Are we going before His throne of grace to find mercy and help in our time of need? And then, have we found our hope in Him, not only for this life, but also for eternity? In less than a week, we're going to gather together to celebrate the life of a brother in Christ who I had the privilege of baptizing when he was about 80 years of age. Man, that was a pretty meaningful moment. And we seemed to hit it off immediately. I guess there's something about, you know, climbing into the tank together that does that. But he passed recently, and we're going to celebrate his life come Saturday. What a difference it makes to come to that time and not just be celebrating the past or marking the end. Maybe we are marking the end, but we're marking the front end. Not the tail end of life that Charlie is now experiencing in ways that he would not even be able to describe to us. We think we've got it bad. We should be celebrating indeed. Because I live, Jesus said, you too will live. That changes everything, doesn't it? Let's hold to that hope today as we celebrate it again in 6 days, Lord willing. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that on this wonderful Easter day, we can gather together to lift up worship that You are worthy to receive. And call upon Your name as our Father with confidence and not trepidation. that we don't have to come groveling before you as the king or the judge, but can, with simple faith, look to you in the person of Jesus and on the finished work of Christ and say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And indeed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil and the evil one. For yours indeed is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We say, yes, amen. We pray, dear God, that you'll help us even now. If our great need is to trust in Jesus once and for all, give us the confidence, the faith to do that, not to hold back. If our need is to bring before you some issue that we're struggling with, that we need to lay before you and trust you with, help us to do so. We look to you. We thank you for being present here today by your Holy Spirit, speaking to each of our hearts about your reality, but also about our need and about your great supply. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together as we sing. Brother James and I are going to be down at the front here. If God is speaking to your heart about your response to Christ, to put your faith, your hope in Him, or to ask for His help, this is an opportunity. Why don't we do so? Let's not let it pass this wonderful Easter day.